The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. If you are new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. And today we start a new series. It'll take a total of 6 weeks called It's All About Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father God, we do ask that our time together would be all about Jesus, that we would hear from him, that our minds would be informed about him, that our hearts would be inclined toward him, that our sin would be confessed to him, that our worship would be done in response to him, and that, Lord God, the scriptures about him would be held preeminent and prominent in our lives as we gather under the authority of your word as your people. Jesus, we do thank you for your great humility. We thank you that you were willing to come into history to be with us, to be for us, and to some degree to be like us. So as we study, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would learn about you and that we would understand your love and that we would love you in return. So we ask for this grace in your good name. Amen. Well, to set up this series, I'll share a story with you that happened not long ago. In fact, a few hours ago, I was driving into the church, was listening to Christian radio. And there was a pastor who was speaking, and I listened for 20 minutes, which was the sum total of my commute, and I never heard the name Jesus, not once. Not once. It seemed like for him, he was telling his people that the hope for the world was politics, and the hope for their lives was psychology. And that's about it. And I think he does know Jesus, and I think he does love Jesus, and I think he hides it well. And not to just criticize this man whom I'm criticizing, but to say that as Christians, Jesus isn't peripheral for us. He's not secondary or tertiary, he's central. Unlike so many religions, Christianity does not find as its center a place, a holy land, a monument, something like Mecca or a wailing wall or a temple or a holy sacred building or a particular geographic location on the earth. It's not a philosophical system of teaching. It's not following the example of a dead man who lived a moral life. The center, heart, sum, seat, total of Christianity is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so for us, Jesus is central and essential, and everything is connected to Jesus. We can't talk of marriage or parenting or life or sex or money or friendship or work or death or suffering or blessing or anything without talking about Jesus. Everything is connected to him in a meaningful, living, vibrant, significant way. And so the whole point of this series is to show that it's all about Jesus. I have the great privilege of talking to you about the humility and the glory of Jesus. You'll also hear from other pastors at Mars Hill about our identity, how who we are is inextricably connected to who Jesus is and what he's done. Our worship, how we live in relationship with God through Jesus. Our community, what it means to be the church and live with other Christians. And also mission, what does it mean that we live a life on the earth so that as many people as possible would meet Jesus and experience life transformation through him. And so we will start this series at the same place that those who originally met Jesus did. As you know, Jesus walked on the earth a few thousand years ago, and he did so humbly. Had you seen Jesus as a young boy, you would have seen what looked like a regular young boy. Luke 2 says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and God. He grew older, had to learn how to read and write, had to learn to memorize scripture as we ought. He went through the adolescence. He went into maturity as a man. He worked a job as a carpenter. He ate food. He drank drink. He had friends. He enjoyed holidays. He laughed. He wept. He was hungry and thirsty and tired. And he lived in every way what was seemingly a normal human life. Isaiah said in advance of his birth, some 700 years, that he would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That had you seen Jesus when he was on the earth a few thousand years ago, he wouldn't look like so many portrayals of Jesus in the movies. No glowing aura about him as if he worked at a nuclear reactor and had some horrendous side effects. Sort of the portrayals of Jesus, even in film, are, oh, well, we know that's Jesus because of the halo, the angels, the wings, and the glow. We know it's him. We can always find him at night. It's not accurate that Jesus looked normal. He looked like a regular guy, very humble. And what I want you to know is that to properly understand Jesus and his humility, we can't begin by just seeing him on the earth during his life. That he, in fact, pre-existed before his birth and his life on the earth. And we need to, in as much as we are able, see him in the panoramic scope of his life before his birth, see what he looked like prior to his life on the earth, so that we'll fully appreciate how much humility it took to come as a man. And so we'll start in the Old Testament, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and we'll begin with his glory as the precursor to his humility. Here's what Isaiah the prophet has to say. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is a man who does know God, and he has this amazing experience. It is as if the curtain of history was pulled back, and he got to peer into the presence of God. Imagine this moment. He says that this occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a very prominent, famous, significant king, and he died. And what he's saying here is that above the earthly kings is the King of Kings. And like kings come and go, this king does not. This king endures forever. This king rules and reigns across all kings and kingdoms. He says, I saw the Lord. So he got to see God. And by Lord, it means sovereign, the one who rules and reigns over all times and cultures and peoples and circumstances and places, the one who is prominent and preeminent. You're getting something here of the glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the supremacy of God. This is an amazing, breathtaking experience that Isaiah has. And he sees the Lord seated on a throne, sitting on a throne. He's not frantic. He's not worried. He's not panicked. He's not distressed. He's in absolute, sovereign, complete control. And this throne represents him as a king. He is seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over all creation. You can't get a bigger picture of God than this. It's as if Isaiah is straining to explain the magnificence of what he has beheld. High and lifted up, again, beyond the earth, beyond creation, beyond the nations, beyond the skies, beyond the heavens, beyond the galaxies, beyond all of creation. Some of you have wrongly been taught that creation and creator are the same. They're not. There is creator who made creation. He rules and reigns over creation. He's high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The presence of God is so magnificent that in some regard, we are given a glimpse that God's presence is like a temple. And he's like a king seated in royalty and majesty. And just the hem of his garment is too big to even be contained in the temple. That's how beyond this God is. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angels. It's amazing how some people worship angels and the angels exist instead to worship this Lord. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It's as if even the sinless, perfect, holy angels are still not worthy to gaze upon the goodness and the glory of this Lord, so they use two of their wings to cover their eyes. You think that we as sinful, rebellious, imperfect, flawed sinners occasionally have this ideology that we could stand before God, or we want to see God, or we want to be with God. And the angels say, even in our sinless condition, made for the purpose of singing his praise and enjoying his presence, we cover our own eyes because he is too good for even us to behold. There's great humility there. With two wings, it says they cover their feet. Again, it is demonstrable humility, not fit to be in the presence of this good Lord, and with two they fly. And one called to the other. It is as if this is a choir of angels. They're singing day and night in chorus, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the God who rules over all the angels, all the demons, all the spirit beings. Holy, holy, holy. If you can even catch a glimpse of this, a chorus of angels singing continually in response to one another about the holiness of this sovereign Lord, high and exalted, seated on his throne. And this concept of holiness means God is pure, he is good, he is separate, he is distinct, he is better, he is infinitely different in every good way. The holiness of God is the attribute of God that is mentioned more frequently in Scripture than any of God's other attributes. Some will tell you that God is good and evil, that God is yin and yang, that God is darkness and light. And the angels say no. He is holy, 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 altogether holy, perfectly holy, continually holy, eternally holy. The rest of the story goes on, and it says that Isaiah responded. He said, "Woe to me," that is a cursing of judgment, "woe to me, as a sinner, a created being in the presence of this holy creator." It says, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've said things that should have not been spoken, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. I have seen God." There is no right understanding of yourself until you understand yourself in light of who God is. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness, boastfulness is what happens when we compare ourselves to one another. Humility, conviction, repentance is what happens when we compare ourselves to this Lord. At this point, Isaiah is a prophet. He is someone who belongs to God. He's someone who serves God. Compared to the others on the earth in his day, he is a holy man. But compared to this God, he's an unclean man. He's filthy in his sin. I need you to see this Lord in all of his glory. And the question is, who is this that Isaiah saw 700 years before Jesus was even born? Many years later, Jesus would come, and among his disciples was a man named John. John was, in fact, one of the three disciples who had most intimate access to Jesus. The relationship between John and Jesus was like big brother and kid brother. The Bible says that John was actually the one that Jesus really loved. They had a close friendship. Anybody you really love, really know, really close to, anyone that you really connect with, that was Jesus and John. John was with Jesus for 3 years of earthly ministry, heard him teach, saw him perform miracles, saw him die, saw him rise. Had anyone known the truth of Jesus, it would have been John. And here's what he has to say about Jesus. John 12:41, John says this. The New International Version of the Bible says it this way. Isaiah said this because he saw whose glory and spoke about him? Jesus. That sovereign Lord seated on a throne, ruling and reigning, worshiped by the angels, glorious, holy, and good. That's Jesus. That's Jesus in eternity past. That's Jesus existing as God before he was born of the Virgin Mary in human history. I need you to see Jesus in all his magnificence and glory. My fear is sometimes when people talk about Jesus, they only pick up the story at his birth and they see humble, marginalized Galilean peasant, a man of interesting anecdotes, curious teachings, and some kindness for the marginalized, poor, and weak, but not that kind of glorious, enthroned, holy, angel-worshipping, glorious God. I need you to see Jesus in all his glory. And then to see what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is spoken of many places in the Bible. Again, we'll go to John, Jesus' good friend. In John 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, so it's personal, was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me unpack all this for you. The word incarnation is a Latin word. It means in flesh. In flesh. Carne, flesh. That God became a man. That the God who is spirit took upon himself a literal, actual, physical human body. That's what the doctrine of the incarnation teaches. We celebrate this every Christmas. Here's how John explains it. In the beginning, what book of the Bible does that echo? It hearkens to Genesis 1. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So there's someone with God the Father in the beginning. Here we get allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The beginning hearkens to Genesis 1:1. It's the beginning of creation. You need to know this. God is eternal without beginning or end. Creation has a beginning. It is created by God. It comes into existence. Those who hold things like pantheism, panentheism, the new spirituality, the new age, Buddhism, reincarnation religions, they all essentially teach, even sometimes materialistic atheism teaches, that the universe is eternal or the universe is uncaused, or that creator and creation are the same, or that there's a life force that imbues creation, and that is in essence God. None of that is true. It's all false. The Bible says there's creator, there's creation. Creator is God. Creation is everyone and everything else. Creator is eternal without beginning or end. Creation has a beginning. It came into existence at a point in time. And this word of God, you'll find in a moment, it's Jesus. He's not part of the creation. He's the creator. He is not one with the beginning. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The concept here is that this person, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, is face to face with God the Father in loving relationship. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. The Word was with God. It's a face to face loving relationship. That's the Trinity. And the Word was God. The one who is face-to-face with God, pre-existing the beginning, before time and history began, is himself God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they go to great effort to take that line out and make sure that it doesn't say that Jesus is God, but it clearly does. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. He is creator. We are created. He is independent. We are dependent. He precedes us, and we were made by him. We were made for him. And then he jumps down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The second member of the Trinity, the creator God who was face to face with God, entered into creation. He took upon himself human flesh. God became a man. And he dwelt among us. He lived on the earth. He had a mom and a dad and a job, and he got hungry and he got thirsty. He got injured and he got murdered. And we have seen his glory. Now, during Jesus' earthly life, his glory was often veiled. There were a few occasions where Jesus shone forth in glory as Isaiah got to see him. One of which was enjoyed by this man, John. He went up, Peter, James, and John did, to something called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they saw Jesus in all his unveiled glory. John says, I was there. I saw him radiate forth the glory of God. It was in that moment that God the Father said from heaven, this is my Son whom I am well pleased with. And John heard that with his own ear from God the Father, and he saw the glory radiate from Jesus Christ. Glory of the only Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, from the Father, sent on a mission into the world to save sinners, full, perfectly full of grace, love, mercy, compassion, patience, kindness, affection, and truth. He never lies. Over 40 times in John's gospel alone, he says, I tell you the truth. You can believe everything Jesus says. That's the incarnation. That God went from glory into history. Now, let me tell you what this means. It means that the second member of the Trinity became a human being. He did this to reconcile us to God. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We've sinned against God, separated ourselves from God. And so God came down as a man to identify with men and women, to reconcile men and women to God. It's all about reconciling relationship. This is all about love. That's what it's all about. And you can imagine that Christians struggled trying to figure out how to articulate this doctrine. For some, the question became, well, when the second member of the Trinity became a human being, did he cease to be God? No. Augustine, the great church father, says it this way. In God becoming a human being, he didn't lose his divinity, but he rather added to it humanity. So Jesus is not God minus, he's God plus humanity. He's God plus humanity. Took his divine nature, willingly added to it humanity, entered into human history. The theologians debated this for some years, trying to figure out how to articulate it. It culminated in 451 AD with something called the Council of Chalcedon, and they came up with a phrase called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is this: Jesus is one person, two natures, fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man. Now, in saying this, all Christians agree on that point. Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, there's a lot we don't agree on. This, we all agree on. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't believe that. Mormons don't believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. Muslims don't believe it. Jews don't believe it. Other religions don't. One of the distinguishing features of Christianity is Jesus is one person, two natures, fully God, fully man. He's both. It's a miracle. Has never happened before, will never happen again. Singular, exclusive event in the history of the world. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that a person became God. It's that God became a person. This is incredibly important. The first lie that Satan told to our first parents in the garden was, you can be God. You could be your own God, or at least you could be like God. And from that time forward, the demonic, satanic, continual lie is, pride is a good thing. We can call it self-esteem, self-actualization, self-help. You don't need to submit to God. You could be your own God. You don't need to listen to God. You got your own ideas. Some religions, like Mormonism, will teach you that, in fact, you can just become deity. You can become a divine God, get your own planet, and rule over it as a God. Other reincarnation religions will tell you, you can die and return and die and return and pay off your karmic debt to God until you're part of the divine. It's essentially becoming one with God. Others will tell you that there is a spark of divinity within you, that deep down somewhere in you is an aspect or a portion of God, and that through yoga, through meditation, through pride, self-esteem, you can unleash, unlock, uncover your divinity and live out of your cosmic consciousness as part of God, which imbues all of creation. We're not saying any of that. That's all demonic lies. That's all satanic lies. You've all been lied to. You've all been lied to. The whole world is under a delusion. It's not that we go up to God, it's that God comes down to us. It's not that we get to be God, it's that we need God. It's not that pride is the answer, it's that pride is the problem. And humility is the answer. Just like Jesus being humble to come to us, we're humble and come to him. Humility from Jesus, humility toward Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. See, the problem in the whole world is pride. Some people say, no, it's self-esteem. It's demonic. It's satanic. You live in a world. Have it your way right away. Be all you can be. Every marketing slogan is about you being proud and improving yourself and doing better and being more like God. And Christianity is all about God came down humbly invite us to receive. To receive salvation as a gift. Because we're not God, we're never going to be God, and we need God, and his name is Jesus, and he's humble enough to love and serve us. Changes everything. It's where some of you will hear, well, all religions are basically the same. No, they're not. Well, all perspectives of Jesus are essentially the same. No, they're not. Not at all. Not at all. I want you to see Jesus in glory and then see him coming into human history as a man. See the second member of the Trinity becoming the man Jesus Christ. Now, you can rightly understand why confusion came into being. How could this be mind-bending? How could this be that God would come in such a humble way? And that leads us from glory to incarnation that is made possible by humility. Humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me unpack this. Christ, that's his title, anointed one. He's special. He's empowered, enabled for sinless, perfect ministry and life by God the Holy Spirit. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus, that's his name. That means Yahweh is salvation. It means God's my Savior. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and the language here is that he is the same as God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, they're equal. They share all of the divine attributes. They're both all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. They're eternal, forever living. This is the Bible's way of saying, whatever you think about God the Father, Jesus has the same attributes. That's why there's one God, three persons. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. That's why he says, I and the Father, we're one. We're the same. Jesus isn't less than God or God the Father. Jesus is God and he's equal to God the Father. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's what he said. Jesus didn't hold on to all of his rights with a closed fist. He opened his hand. Jesus said, I'll get off my throne. And I'll come in a manger. Instead of hearing angels cry, holy, 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 I'll hear crowds proclaim, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus said, I'll give up all my rights. I deserve to be loved and obeyed and enjoyed and viewed in glory and praised, but I'm just going to give all that up. I have a right to it, but I'm going to set aside my rights. I'm going to set aside my rights. How many of you have ever done this? How many of you get very frustrated? I deserve better. I deserve to be praised. I deserve a better job. I deserve more glory, more respect, more obedience. Jesus said, I let all that go. Let all that go. But he made himself nothing. Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that culture, the concept of a servant is a slave. It's the one who has no rights, no privileges, no regard, no compensation. A slave would get blamed when anything went wrong. So they were always getting punished, damaged, hurt, disrespected, and abused. Slaves would do the most menial, denigrating of work. This is amazing that God would come as a servant, as a servant, as a slave. This is unbelievable that God would do this. Jesus even did the work of a servant. There's a story in the Bible where they had a long day of walking, and in that day the roads were dirt and animals traveled on them, so there was animal dung, and there was mud, and there was food, and it was just really grotesque. You wore sandals, so your feet would just be grotesque. And when you would enter into someone's home as an act of respect, the the slave would do the most degrading job of getting on their knees and scraping all the dung off your feet and washing them. The Bible records that Jesus did that. He actually did that for Judas Iscariot, his betrayer. The one who'd been stealing from him would betray him with a kiss and partake in his murder. Made himself nothing. Took the form of a servant. Okay, now just so you know, we have no analogy that is sufficient. I've heard preachers at this point say, well, that's like you becoming an ant. No. See, that's created thing and created thing, human being to ant. The distance between creator and creation is infinite. This is more mind-bending than you go home after this and Barack Obama's out cutting your grass and, you know, you walk in the house and scrubbing out the toilet is Bill Gates and, you know, over the sink doing the dishes is Warren Buffett. And you go, what are you guys doing? They say, we're here to help. We're here to help. And you can murder us and bury us in the yard and we'll be back in 3 days and we'll finish up. And you go, what? What are you guys doing here? You guys have a right to a better life. Yeah, but we've set that aside because we love you. And we're here to help. See, the distance is even greater than that. We don't have a comprehensible category for this. We just don't. We live in a service-oriented economy. You pay people to serve. You yourself don't volunteer to serve for nothing. Your whole goal is to make enough to be served, not to serve. And Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It's mind-bending. The humility of Jesus. This is not just to undeserving sinners, but to ill-deserving sinners. This is you humbling yourself to serve your worst enemy, knowing they will murder you, and doing it because you love them. See, when the Bible says God is holy, it means he is altogether different. This is what it looks like. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, God became a man, the second member of the Trinity became a man, he humbled himself. Isn't that true? No one can make you humble. You have to humble yourself. You have to humble yourself. My friend C.J. Mahaney, he's got a great book called Humility. He says that none of us but the Lord Jesus could say, I'm humble. The only one who could ever say I'm humble is the Lord Jesus. All we can say is, I'm pursuing humility by the grace of God. None of us ever achieves humility. It's nothing we can put on our resume. That would just completely negate the whole point. I'm very humble. Here's my award. You need to know that pride is the worst sin of all. Augustine said that pride is the mother who is pregnant with all the other sins. That means humility is the greatest virtue. In fact, it requires humility to become a Christian. Some people would say, Christianity is the easiest religion in the world. You don't need to do anything to become a Christian. Oh, it's the hardest because you can't do anything to become a Christian. There's something in us that wants to participate, to merit our salvation, to make God love us, to be good people, to show how we're better than others, to boast in our efforts and attempts, our morality, our spirituality, our holiness. We want to come to God with hands full and say, here's what I have to offer you. And God says, come with hands empty and receive grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, salvation through my Son. I think the hardest thing of all is the humility that is required to actually become a Christian. And it requires humility to continue forward as a Christian. And the only way to be in the constant pursuit of humility is to do like Jesus did, to humble yourself. Humble people are considerate of others. Humble people think of God and people before themselves. Humble people are willing to take a lowly, menial position. Humble people don't wake up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, I deserve better than this. They wake up in the mirror and say, I have it better than Jesus did. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even in our efforts to pursue humility, there's always a point where we relinquish that attempt, correct? You say, I'll try and be humble, I'll try and be a servant, I'll try to love and help people, but there's a point where my kindness, my love, my patience wears thin. I will love you until you do that. I will serve you until you say that. If I don't get praise, if I don't get promotion, if I don't get a raise, if I don't get reward, then that's it. I'll quit. I'm not going to serve anymore. I'm not going to try anymore. I'm not going to give anymore. I'm not going to care anymore. It's because we're selfish and we're not in it for the love of God and the love of others. We're in it for the glory of self. And what he says is Jesus wasn't like that. Our God humbled himself all the way to the point of death, all the way to being betrayed by his friends, disowned by his family, falsely accused, arrested, his reputation destroyed with lies, flogging of his body so that the meat was hanging off his back, crown of thorns in his head, all the way to his cross where he is nailed to a piece of wood and bleeds and suffers and dies. And at the end says, Father, forgive them. That's a servant. That's a servant who knows no limits to his obedience. That's a servant who is in it for the glory of God and the good of us and has nothing in and of himself to gain. If you're here and you're not a Christian or you're considering becoming one, you may wonder, why do a few billion people on earth call themselves Christians? Why is Jesus more loved than anyone who has ever lived? Well, this is why. There's no one like Jesus. There never has been, there never will be. That when he went to the cross, he substituted himself. He died in our place for our sins. He actually went there for me. I murdered God. And he served me. He served me by taking upon himself all of my sins, suffering and dying in my place, rising for my salvation. The truth is, I'm not sure in this life we'll ever fully comprehend and appreciate the humble service of Jesus. I think it is something that we strive to grow in knowledge of, but it is absolutely shocking. It's too good to be true. It just absolutely overwhelms the mind. And what I don't want you to do in hearing this is say that I must be special. That's pride. Jesus is so good. That's what we're to take away from the humble service of Jesus. It's not that we're so amazing that he had to do this for us. It's that he's so amazing that he would. Humility. How many of you would have guessed that God was humble? How many of you would have invented a God who was humble? How many of you would have invented a religion that was based on humility and God becoming a servant who suffers? This is one of the reasons I know Christianity is true and not created, because no one would have ever thought of this. In fact, no other religion ever has. You will never find another religion based on the concept of God being a humble servant. Just the Bible teaches that. It's all true. Let me give you some examples of what this required of Jesus. First, he had to go from glory to humility. Just think about that. From glory to humility. He went from heaven where there's no sin, no sickness, no death, no evil, no injustice, no lies, no lack, need, or want, to earth. He had to go to the funeral of his friends. He had to see people say and do evil. He as well had to go from wealth to poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9 has this amazing line. Paul says, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. Do you know that in heaven, in his glorious kingdom as king, Jesus had no lack of anything. He came to earth. He was born to a teenage girl. He was born in a simple circumstance. He was placed initially not on a throne, but in the feeding trough of an animal. He was then taken back to his hometown, eventually a small rural town, nothing significant. his adoptive father was a carpenter, a hardworking blue-collar guy. This is why Christians early on started adopting children, because Jesus was adopted by Joseph, and God's like a father who adopts us into his family, so adoption's a big part of Christianity. We love children, and Jesus was an adopted child. That for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus didn't live in wealth and affluence. During his earthly ministry of 3 years, he was homeless. God was homeless. He says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Why is he often at a friend's home like Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Because they gave him food and a place to sleep. Jesus was a man who couldn't even pay his taxes. Jesus was a man who had to have provision through the kindness of others and the providence of God to even eat. The first 30 years of his life working with his dad as a carpenter, you would have seen a man with calluses on his hands and sweat on his brow, working hard, likely oftentimes not even getting paid, just helping to put food on the table along with his daddy to feed his mom and his brothers and sisters because he was the oldest. Ask yourself, do you worship money or do you worship God with your money? Jesus never worshiped money. He worshiped with his money, the little bit that he had. How many of you would go from riches to poverty voluntarily? Right now, Americans are freaking out, not because they've gone from riches to poverty, but because they've gone from upper middle class to middle class, and people are ready to kill themselves. Jesus went from heavenly perfect riches to homeless carpenter, and it didn't seem to trouble him. He went from being worshiped to being despised. Again, holy, holy, holy. That's all he heard from eternity past. And he finally is lifted up. And what does he hear? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And you know, Jesus could have done something about that, but he set aside the continual use of his divine attributes. He could have used unparalleled power, and he didn't. He could have brought final devastation and judgment, and he didn't. He maintained his humility, even through his tears and his bloodshed and his suffering. And he went from being served to being a servant. Unbelievable. See, some of you have been told this horrendous lie, that it's good to be proud. It's not. Proverbs says it repeatedly. Peter, the leader of Jesus' disciples, echoes it. So does his own brother James. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He does. So in closing, I want you to be able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to respond to the humility of Jesus by pursuing humility by the grace of God. I'll give you 6 ways to do that. Jesus is a humble teacher. Do you know that? During his life, they called him rabbi. He was a teacher. Now, what that means is, to benefit from that, you need to be a humble learner. Some of you are way too proud to learn. You know everything, or everything that's important. You always want to argue. You always want to push back. You always want to fight and defend yourself and express yourself and give your opinion. Don't be so haughty and proud. Be teachable. Come to the scriptures humbly, praying to Jesus. Jesus, you rose from death. You're alive and well. Teach me. Do you know that there's not one person that would come to Jesus and ask him to teach them and he would say no? But the reason some don't ask is because they're not humble. They're not humble. Are you a humble learner? See, if Jesus is humble enough to be your teacher, you should be humble enough to be a student. Number 2, Jesus humbly forgives. So what we should do is humble ourselves and apologize. This is called repentance. It's speaking to God of our sins and our faults and our flaws and our failures. And some of you may say, I don't have any. Well, you're proud. There it is. That's the biggest one of all. That's the one that got Satan kicked out of heaven. That's the worst sin of all, is pride. And if Jesus is willing to humbly forgive anyone and everyone for anything and everything, we should humble ourselves and come to him, even today in prayer. And if you're not a Christian, this is where it starts and you become a Christian. You acknowledge that you are a sinner and that maybe your sin is not that you're an alcoholic or a drug addict or a spouse beater. Your sin may just be you're proud. You live your life as if you're God, as if there's no authority beyond you. You've got it all under control. You know what you're doing and you're fine. Repent of that. If Jesus is willing to humbly forgive, we should be willing to humbly apologize. Number three, Jesus is a humble leader. Jesus is willing to lead you from his throne right now. He's back on his throne. That's Revelation. 14 of the 22 chapters speak of Jesus on his throne today as Isaiah saw him. We'll get to that in a future sermon. But from Jesus' throne, he sees all, he knows all, he rules over all. That means he alone can lead you. He knows tomorrow. He's working out history for his purposes and ends, that he's completely sovereign, altogether good. And if Jesus is humble enough to actually lead you, you should be humble enough to follow him. This means opening the scriptures and submitting to God's will for your life. This means meeting with God's people, the church, and being willing to get counsel and correction so that your life can follow the purposes of God. It requires humility. The opposite of this is that stupid bumper sticker. There are so many stupid bumper stickers. If one of you is in charge of the bumper sticker industry, please stop printing any of them. The one that says, Jesus is my co-pilot, I hate that one. It's like, really? He's the guy with the map and you're the guy with the wheel? You know, I mean, Jesus is over there like, I think perhaps maybe you should take a left. And I'd be like, I think perhaps maybe you should drive. You know, that's just a much better view of things. I'm the pilot of my life and Jesus is my divine navigation system. What kind of insanity is that? No, Jesus, you're in charge. I follow you. Jesus, you lead. I'll follow. But see, some of us, we want a Jesus who comes along and says, I'll follow you. Tell me what to do. Tell me what you need and boss me around. We'll call it prayer. And then I'll just do whatever you want. And that's not the kind of servant Jesus is. Jesus is the kind of servant who gets out of front and says, I'll lead you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more powerful than you. I see and know all, including the future. I have good intended for you. Follow me. And if he's humble enough to lead us, we should be humble enough to follow him. Are you following Jesus right now? Are there aspects of your life where you're not willing to follow him? Into suffering, into poverty, into hardship, into learning, into repentance, into humility. Humility says to follow him. Number four, Jesus is willing to humbly serve. Jesus is a humble servant, which means we should humbly depend on him. Perhaps the worst sin of all is living your life independent of Jesus. I don't need you. I'll be fine. I'll figure it out. Don't want to trouble you. Some of you have this view of Jesus that he's very far away and he's very, very busy. So you don't want to trouble him. Trouble him. He loves you. He knows you. He cares. He's a humble servant. He's a glorious, humble servant. I know it's mind-bending. He's powerful enough that he can deal with everything. He's all-knowing. He knows everyone. There's nothing that is beyond him. And yes, even the minutiae and the trivia of our lives, he is willing to be involved in because he loves you. That's amazing. I know some of you say, I want to get myself cleaned up and then I'll become a Christian. Impossible. Let Jesus serve you, clean you, change you, heal you, fix you, work on you. Let him do it. With you, in you, through you, for you, in spite of you. Let him do it. You can't do it anyways. That's why you need him. Some of you would say, well, I don't want to ask him for that, or I don't want to need him for that, or I don't want to depend him for that. That's just pride. Now, it can sound very pious and righteous and spiritual. Well, you know, I really revere Jesus as Lord, and I don't want to trouble him, which is another way of saying I'm fine without him. That's really proud. It's really proud. Humility says, I really do need you. I can't live independently of you. So I'm going to ask you, depend on you. I'm going to trust you to help me because I need help. Is there anything today that you've really not come to Jesus asking for help? Does it account for your anxiety, your stress, your frustration? You haven't cast your fears on him. You haven't really brought it to him. You don't really need him. You're trying to figure out all by yourself and it's not working. Jesus would say, then come to me. I love you. I'm still a servant, a glorious, humble servant. Number five, Jesus humbly hears us. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus' ear is always open. He's alive and well, reigning and ruling as God right now. What that means is we should humbly pray to him. If he's listening, we should talk. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? If it's not good, it may be because of this. You don't really believe that Jesus is alive. You don't really believe that he loves you. You don't really believe that he's paying attention to your life. You don't really believe that he knows the thoughts of your mind and the longings of your heart. You don't really believe that he's listening and his ear, proverbial ear, is open. And you know what it is? Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. Of the billions of people on the earth, for no reason other than the loving grace of God, the ear of Jesus is always open. And that means we should humbly come to him in prayer and we should be talking to him all the time. Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, I need help. Jesus, I don't know what to do with so-and-so. Jesus, I need you to lead me. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Jesus, I need you to teach me. Prayer should be unceasing, the Bible says. It should be constant communication because Jesus is alive and well and his ear is always open. And if he's humble enough to listen, we should be humble enough to ask. And lastly, Jesus is humbly willing to be with us. This is amazing. So we should humbly enjoy his presence. We call that worship. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would come to earth? Where did he come? A small town. A small town. You know, we don't know anything of the people that Jesus hung out with growing up because none of them were very noteworthy. They're like us. Jesus even hung out with some people who were a mess. Prostitutes, alcoholics, gluttons, and thieves. The religious people actually didn't like that about Jesus. He really hangs out with the wrong people. He still does. That's why he's here. Right. He's here. Jesus is here through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says at the end of Matthew, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always. Well, that's good news. If Jesus is humbly willing to be with us, somebody say, I wouldn't hang out with these people. Well, that's because Jesus is more humble than we are. Some of you say, yeah, but man, I'm embarrassed to consider that Jesus would hang out with me. Why? Because there's sin in your life or folly or rebellion. That's why he needs to hang out with you. He needs to be with you so you could be like him. And he's humble enough to come and hang out with you individually and with us corporately. Isn't that amazing? And if he's so humble and willing to be with us, we should enjoy his presence. We should respond with worship, repentance, prayer, gladness, celebration, devotion, faith. Worship is the response to the humble service of Jesus, whose ear is always open, whose hand is always ready, whose grace is always available. So I'm going to pray for us, but I want you to now enjoy the presence of Jesus together. If he's willing to be here, we should be willing to enjoy him. Amen? Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are humble. Lord Jesus, we confess this is a mind-bending concept that our God would be humble. Not just humble, but a humble servant. Obedient to the point of death on a cross. That he would rise to give. To give forgiveness and salvation and the scriptures and the church and the Holy Spirit and new life and the gift of humility. God, I pray for those who are not Christians that they would see that the real problem is pride. They think they're smarter than they are. They think they're better than they are. They think they're more in control than they are. They, They think that they're more like God than they are. God, I pray for humility for my friends. The humility to see themselves in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. Holy Spirit, may you devastate them at the heart. May they see that the whole world has been lied to and that Jesus is good and that humility is essential. Lord Jesus, for those of us who are Christians, I pray that we would pursue humility by your grace, that you would keep us from pride and independence and self-righteousness and bragging and haughtiness and religion, that you would allow us to be humble students and repenters and followers, dependent on you, praying to you, enjoying your presence and worshiping you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you give us the capacity to pursue humility, that you reveal to us the goodness of Jesus, and that right now you'll allow us to enjoy his presence as he is here to be with his people. Amen.